It's my privilege to welcome Robert McGowan, our own Robert McGowan, who retired just a couple of years ago from Trinity School after teaching there for 43 years. I realized I was 7 years old when you started teaching there, Robert. But this is a presentation that we are so excited for you to get an opportunity to interact with. And though Robert will be instructing you, you also have scripture, a passage from Hebrews that he's going to be asking you to interact with. So this will be an opportunity for you to learn how to use the scriptures to pray. So with that, all that being said, Robert McGowan, it is yours.
Good evening. Welcome to tonight's presentation, Praying the Bible. For the next 45 minutes, we, all of us, are going to take a journey of faith. A journey is characterized by changing from one location to another destination. Every good journey has a map, and you should find your map somewhere located within reach. It looks like this, and it should say Praying the Bible at the very top. We have three destinations tonight. They're very clear cut. The first destination has to do with a prayer method. The second destination has to do with various resources to help and enhance your prayer life. And the third destination has to do with the closing of the book of Hebrews, where a number of essential prayer targets are given for us. We're here tonight to consider something that's altogether too common in the Christian community. People often say that they just don't have time to read God's Word and to pray. There are just too many things to do, for life is a very busy undertaking. But then, suddenly, we're confronted with an emergency. And then, no matter how busy we are, we're compelled to seek God's help, aren't we? And to try and find a way out of our moment of despair. How unfortunate it is that it often takes an emergency to stop most people on their busy rounds of getting and spending. Do they really want help? Do they really want something in their lives that will make a difference? Regrettably, catering to only the busy things of life, they've taken no time to be still and to commune with God. You know, I've often thought of that familiar mechanical device that sounds an emergency. A siren means business. When it blows, it's the sound of desperate urgency. We know that from when a policeman's siren sounds behind us in flashing blue lights. Oh, is it me? Same thing with a fire engine or an ambulance. We are compelled to stop, to pull over to the side of the road. And whether you like it or not, whether you have time or not, you stop. All traffic comes to a halt. No one attempts to argue because somewhere there is a desperate emergency, life or death. It would be well if we didn't wait till sirens blew before we decided to pause in our busy occupations and take the time to commune with God and gain strength from His Word. And it's through prayer that each and every Christian is called to a life-transforming obedience, because through it we have encountered the living God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. It's through prayer that Christ is truly present among us to heal us, to forgive us, to change us, and yes, even empower us. There's a technical term for what I've just been describing, and it might be helpful for you to know it. Lectio Divina. Oh, don't let the Latin frighten you. All it means is sacred reading. This is the kind of reading where the mind descends to the level of the heart, and both are drawn in to the love and the goodness of God. Richard Foster was once visiting Henry Nouwen's apartment, where Henry called his attention to an oil painting of a lady with an open Bible in her lap. But her eyes weren't on that Bible. Her eyes were lifted upward. All Nouwen said was, "Look at the picture. That is Lectio Divina." Do you get the idea? In Lectio Divina, we are doing more than just reading words. To use a phrase of Karl Barth, we are seeking the Word, all uppercase letters, exposed in the words, all lowercase letters. We are listening with the heart to the holy within. This method of prayerful reading, as we might call it, edifies us and strengthens us. So let's take a look at how you can use Lectio Divina in your life. The Gospel of Luke contains one of my favorite gospel episode vignettes. It's popularly known as the rejection at Nazareth. It's the story of Jesus going back to his hometown, Nazareth, going to the synagogue, standing up and proclaiming a reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he goes on and talks about the Messiah. And then he sits down, you'll recall, and says, "Today this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, guess what? I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Wow, it's a great scripture passage, isn't it? So let's use Lectio Divina and see what this scripture passage might have to say to you about your own life. Lectio Divina has us ask four simple questions of any scripture passage as a way of entering into it. Question number one, what does the text say? Now, sometimes that's pretty obvious. So, for example, in the text of the rejection at Nazareth, what's going on? Jesus is going back home to his hometown. He's standing up. He's proclaiming a reading from the prophet Isaiah. Sometimes, you know, it helps to know a little bit more about the passage. This is where a Bible commentary or the footnotes from a study Bible are especially helpful. For example, I found out recently that any Jewish adult male could comment on the scriptures in the synagogue. So this is a common thing for people to do at the time of Jesus Christ. And more recently, doing some research, I found out something really interesting. Nazareth was a very poor town, and it's likely they didn't have a synagogue building. Isn't that interesting? And furthermore, it's likely they would be gathering outdoors or in someone's house. So the more you know about what the text says through study and footnotes and Bible commentaries, the better the chance you have of really understanding it. So the first question is, what does the text say? What is going on? The second question is, what does the text say to me? What does it say to me in my own life? Now this, as I've said, is one of my favorite scripture passages. And a few years ago, I was thinking about it, and in the course of that, I had this insight. When you hear this passage about Jesus standing up and saying, "I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament," you know the next part is that the townspeople reject him. And often Bible expositors say that it's a way of looking at how we sometimes miss what's right there in front of us, right? We say, well, this person couldn't possibly be the carrier of God because the townspeople all knew Jesus. That's the normal way of interpreting things. But while I was thinking about it, I had this insight, which was not only did the townspeople know Jesus, but Jesus knew them. Think about it. Jesus is about 30 years old now. He's lived in Nazareth his whole life, as a child, as an adolescent. And we can assume that he's been a carpenter or a craftsman for 15 to 18 years. He knew all of these people. So when he gets up to proclaim the reading and say, "I am the fulfillment of Scripture," he knows what they're going to do. They're probably not going to like it, and they're probably going to reject him. But guess what? He does it anyway. He's very free in that way. So what the text said to me was that Jesus was very free. So that's the second question. What does the text say to me? The third question in Lectio Divina is this. What do I want to say to God about this text? In other words, what do I want to pray about this text? Now, maybe you're reading this text and you say, wow, it took a lot of freedom for Jesus to stand up and in the midst of all these people he knew and whose reaction he could probably predict and say this great act of truth. Maybe you want to say to God, Lord, make me more free like Jesus. Free me of the need for everyone's approval in my life, of the need for people to like me all of the time. Maybe you want to say to God, make me as free as our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the third question, what would you like to say to God about this text? The fourth question, Lectio Divina, is this. What difference will this text make in my life? What difference will this text make in my life? You know, prayer should lead us to conversion, to change, to act, to do something, not just stay the same. So, what difference will this text, the rejection at Nazareth, make in my life? Maybe you see Jesus as a free person who is not afraid to say unpopular things. Maybe that encourages you to do the right thing in your life and to take stands that might be unpopular. The text should make you want to act, to move you into transformation. And so the fourth question in Lectio, what difference will this text make in my life? So, my friends, that is Lectio Divina. It's a great way to mobilize you into praying with Scripture. The four questions are, what does the text say? What does the text say to me? What do I want to say, that is, to pray to God about the text? What difference will this text make in my life? And the beautiful thing is that you can use this method with any Scripture passage. Now, before we get really involved with the end of the book of Hebrews, I brought a few things that I wanted to show you that are very helpful when you determine that you want to make prayer a part of your life, a living part of your life. I call it living in prayer. The title of this little book, see how small that is? Someone famous once said, a big book is a big evil. He would have loved this book. 89 pages of text. Praying the Bible, Donald S. Whitney. On the endorsements in the back, it says, this little book is explosive and powerful. Well, it didn't look explosive and powerful to me when my lovely wife handed it to me the first time. That is, until I did this. For a book to have what was intended, you have to open it, and you have to read it, don't you? The first two paragraphs of this little book got my attention in a powerful way. I literally blazed through the other 88 pages of this. Allow me to share these two paragraphs with you and see if you respond to it in the same way that I did. Since prayer is talking with God, why don't people pray more? Why don't the people of God enjoy prayer more? I maintain that people truly born again, genuine Christian people, often do not pray simply because they don't feel like it. And the reason they don't feel like praying is that when they do pray, they tend to say the same old things about the same old things. When you've said the same things about the same old things about 1,000 times, how do you feel about saying them again? Do you dare just think the B word? Yep. Bored. We can be talking to the most fascinating person in the universe about the most important things in our lives and be bored to death. As a result, a great many Christians conclude, it must be me. Something is wrong with me. If I get bored in something as important as prayer, then I must be a second-rate Christian. Indeed, why would people become bored when talking with God, especially when talking about that which is most important to them? Is it because we don't love God? Is it because deep down we really care nothing for the people or matters we pray about? No. Rather, if this mind-wandering boredom describes your experience in prayer, I would argue that if you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, if you are born again, the problem is not with you. The problem is with your method. And of course, if you want to know the method, I should say methods, there's the book. The bookstore has plenty of these. The first time I read it, and I've read it more than one time, I told Kathy, this is going to become a Christian classic. I just know it. She responded in the way wives should respond to their husbands. She believed what I said and ordered dozens of copies of this. Firm in the faith, they were just going to fly off the shelf down in the bookstore. Some of you have purchased this book and read it, I know, because you've come and talked to me in the hall and told me you were excited about this. But I can tell you this, the majority of copies of that little book still sit on that shelf in the bookstore. Know what this is? A Bible? You're partially right. This is the Book of Psalms. The Book of Psalms is very important. Many of you know our Lord Christ prayed the book of Psalms on the cross. A prayer journal. If you actually take the time to write in a prayer journal, it will end up becoming one of the most valuable things you own. Because, you see, you can go back and mark how God answered your prayers. I don't have a study Bible or a commentary up here, but those are important too. So that's just a few resources that you can have to help you along the way. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 18 through 25. We come to this prayer epilogue You know, often the New Testament epistle epilogues, that's the endings, establish that what we've been reading is indeed a letter. It's addressed to real people who had real needs, and not just an essay in theological truth. The greetings from the last few verses of the book of Hebrews demonstrate that the church was a living organism. It had people in it, people who needed to be greeted and people who needed to be prayed for. And so the concluding theme in this book of Hebrews is live in prayer. That's what we're calling it, because prayer, ideally, is a way of life. There was a Christian leader years ago called Theophan the Recluse, who said, "The awareness of God should be with you as clearly as a toothache." Now, I suppose when you've got a toothache, you don't forget it at all. You may be talking, you may be reading, you may be eating scrambled eggs, you may be singing in the shower, you may be doing any of those things. But the toothache is always there in the background. And furthermore, you know it's there. The ache of it, you can't escape it. In the same sort of way, I suppose that the Christian who is really walking in the light of God truly has an ache for God, an ache to reach out for the lives of others with prayer and carefulness and service. To live in prayer, perhaps there's hardly any of us who can do that. Yet we learn. Let's learn further about that tonight. So, thinking of prayer's target, first of all, what is the target? As we look at these opening sentences, which we're to study, verse 18, verse 19, prayer's target seems to be the servant of God. Verse 18, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner." Prayer's target, the servant of God here, "Pray for us." Us. Well, it's a little dodge, isn't it? Used in some of the New Testament epistles where the writer makes use of what is called the epistolary plural. It's a little like the royal we used by a king or by a queen. We do the same thing, of course. Every day we talk, we say, "Give us a hand." It's like that. So a prayer's target is a person. And here that person happens to be a servant of God. Yes, there must be a target in prayer. Years ago, when I was a teenager, I was taught that there was such a thing called arrow prayers. At any moment you like, praying to God for somebody else. You might be in the middle of the day, perhaps in some crisis point, a little bit like drawing a bow and firing off an arrow. Thus the term, arrow prayers. It was much later that I learned that arrow prayers were not the invention of 20th century evangelicals. A Christian writer of the 7th century, John Climacus, once wrote that a prayer, words of prayer, were like an arrow. They must be directed. It's no good simply shouting into the sky and finding out that the sky is suddenly empty and doesn't echo back. So let's direct the prayer like an arrow, bringing specific names and situations to God. It's more than simply meditating religiously about God. Intercessory prayer, the kind we're talking about right now, is more than that. It is to be specific. So the apostle here reminds his readers here to do that on behalf of himself as God's servant. Prayer demands energy, concentration, and the author deserving of supportive intercessory prayer. Does he deserve it? Does he deserve to be put on a regular prayer list? Because that's what he seems to be asking. Yes, he puts in his claim in verse 18, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." So he says he's living a pure life. He assures them of that. And his motives are honorable. So here is a Christian leader who is worth getting behind in energetic intercession. It's worth praying for this apostle because he's a man who's dedicated himself to the service of God. He also states his desire that his friends will pray, as verse 19 puts it, "And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner." So, he wants a reunion to take place. Let's make it specific. He says, "Let's pray that we will meet, that I'll be able to come and see you." So the prayer request is to make it possible that will happen. That would be even better than a letter to see them face to face. So, prayer's target here is the servant of God. Let's see to it that the information that comes to us from different parts of the world gets channeled into prayer. And that prayer will be informed, specific, and well-targeted. A blanket prayer to pray for the whole of Africa isn't really specific enough, is it? Pray for an African, and you have just become even more specific. Of course, we get bombarded by information all the time. Let's be practical about this for a moment. The way we try to pray, none of us are going to say, "I am very good at this." We must recognize that, and that we're all learners in this matter. But let's learn. There's a story about a man called Llewellyn Roberts, a canon of the Church of England, one of those staunch prayer warriors. Canon Roberts was aware of being bombarded with material daily. Magazines would come into his office, all having to do with missionary endeavors. The Bible Medical Missionary Fellowship, the Bible Churchman's Missions Fellowship, the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, the Leprosy Mission. Magazine after magazine flocked through his mailbox. And with each new arrival, he carefully put it to the side of his desk. So the next day, another magazine came, and he put that on top, and he said to himself, "One day, I will read these magazines and see what current information I can glean out of them. Another magazine would come in. It might be from the Billy Graham organization, and another. Gradually, the pile would grow. So at the end of the month, he'd have a big pile, and then he said, I'm afraid I would take the pile, stagger with it to the dumpster, and as I tossed them in, would say, God bless them all. You know, a kind of blanket prayer to cover the whole lot of them. Of course, when he did that, he had his own prayer life going. He knew what it was to be selective. But we have to be careful about this. Let us select carefully. You cannot pray for the whole world. Then pray for a part of the world. What part have we been led to pray for? Do you have China on your mind? What do you know about China then? Do you know any Chinese people? Do you know anyone in Hong Kong? Who do you know? What part do you know? What church do they represent? Build up a dossier for some parts of the world that you can be praying for. The apostle here is quite insistent. Pray. Pray for us. And what he means is pray for me. As one of the leaders, please put me on your prayer list. Prayer is a target. Let's learn to be selective in this matter. And prayer's target is the servant of God. Secondly, prayer's secret. What is prayer's secret? Here we look at the action of God, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, the author of the book of Hebrews is moving on from asking from prayer. Now he's moving into a prayer of his own on behalf of his readers. It's a two-way process, you know. You pray for me, and now here's my prayer for you. He said, and I think we can see from these words that if, as we saw from the previous verse, information can be channeled into prayer, so more so theology and teaching can be channeled into prayer too. The resurrection features in this prayer. Do you see it there? And it's the first time in the book of Hebrews that the resurrection has been specifically mentioned. It features here the concept of Christ as what? As the great shepherd, the theme of his blood. That's been touched on so many times in this letter, by the way. It takes about an hour flat to read through the book of Hebrews. I know. I've timed it. So, devote that hour. And also, yet again, the reverberating theme of a covenant is here. That eternal agreement established by God with his people. The actions of God in Christ, these have been taken and woven into a prayer. These are tremendous theological themes, all caught up together in the prayer. And the apostle builds them into his prayer. How right it is that the great truths of the Christian revelation, the mighty fundamentals that undergird the good news of Jesus Christ, should be translated, channeled into prayer for others. And so, prayer's secret is the action of God. We look at those actions, and then we translate them into prayer for other people. When our prayers take biblical ideas, God thoughts, as their model, then they are more likely to fit into the will of God and to meet with a divine answer than if they simply resemble a shopping list, say, or a wishing well, or a magic charm kind of formula. In true prayer, we take biblical principles as the start, as the foundation, and then we cooperate with God's activities. That is what prayer is. Prayer is not to take God and twist Him around our little finger to try and get Him to bend to our will. Prayer is our searching for the will of God and fitting into His will and cooperating with His work. God has chosen to use intercessory prayer as the means by which we, frail human beings, can cooperate with Him. That is why we have a prayer time here every Tuesday morning, week after week. So, prayers target the servant of God. Prayers secret the action of God in Christ. Lastly, prayers network the family of God. Verse 22. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. So, if information can be channeled into prayer, and theology can be channeled into prayer, then I suggest that friendship, too, can be channeled into prayer. Do we do this? Do we? Let's learn to do it. A name flits into our consciousness. Learn to immediately pray for that name instead of merely thinking about the name. If someone whose name you know about and care about, turn that immediately into a prayer. As we wake up in the very early morning and the film of the day begins to roll before your mind, already we can be praying. We can be turning the film of the day into a prayer of trust and commitment for the day ahead. Let's learn to do that. In those idle moments when we think of that name or that situation, let's see if we can't turn it into a prayer. And that way, we begin to live in prayer. And there will be names, will there not? You know, when you think of the end of the letter to the Romans, where Paul is writing, there's a whole list of names. Masses of names, Tertius, Gaius, Lucius, Aristobulus, Hermes, Julia. A lot of these are Roman names, of course. What did Paul have? Did he have a prayer list? I think he had. I bet he got a prayer list somewhere. It might have been a mental one. It might have been a written down one. But he had this list of names. He knew all of these Romans. It's a network. Sometimes Roman names, as in the letter to the Romans, sometimes Gentile names, like Timothy here in verse 23. Yes, the writer here is living in prayer. But to build up a list of names that we pray for, we don't feel that we're good at this. None of us are going to stand up here and say, I've learned all about this. But let's learn. And let's go on learning and not be satisfied with just staying where we are. I've known some wonderful Christian leaders who say they're always wrestling with the matter of how to pray. But you know what? They're the very ones who are always innovating, always trying to do better. Well, what's the good news tonight? The good news is that we can do that. Friendship is channeled into prayer through the Christian network. It's a brotherhood, a sisterhood, a family, a fellowship. So what about that prayer list? Do you keep a prayer diary, a prayer journal? Let's see if we can't use these better and better, maybe to innovate. Get one from our bookstore if you don't have one already. But use something like that. Sometimes we say, I just can't use a list anymore. I'll just pray out of my head. And then if you're like me, you find yourself going back to a list again. That doesn't say a lot for my head, does it? Let us learn to do it better so that as Christians, we are aware that we have an expanding horizon, a much broader base to operate on than any mere secularist or humanist. Here is the apostle's consideration for the Christian family. He knows them. He knows their capacity. He knows how much they can read in one letter. Verse 22, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Well, if it's taken them 1 hour to read it like it took me, I wouldn't exactly say briefly. But he's an apostle, you know. He means that he could have written much more, but he knew that he mustn't do that because of the capacity of his audience. So he has edited himself in this letter for the sake of all of us. And the great thing about reading through the book of Hebrews is if our vision of Jesus Christ is clearer, bigger, more incandescent than ever, guess what? Our service for him will be more fruitful, more efficient, more significant. So, prayer's target, the servant of God. Prayer's secret, the action of God in Christ. Prayer's network, the family of God. And he ends up by saying to the family, grace be to all of you. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, God our Father, for this prayer epilogue in the letter to the Hebrews. Thank you for what we have learned from it and been able to take into our own lives. May what we have learned be translated into action and character and into loving service. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.